Welcome to the 2010 Shepherd's Conference. Thy Kingdom Come. Revelation 20 in the Millennial Debate. Matt Wehmeyer.
Well, gentlemen, good afternoon, and welcome to our seminar, Thy Kingdom Come, Revelation 20 in the Millennial Debate. My name is Matt Wehmeyer. I serve as pastor of Community Bible Church down in Vista, California, which is just about a couple hours south of here. But at the same time, I very much consider Grace Community Church my home away from home, because during my time at the Master's Seminary, I had opportunity to serve on staff here for several years in various capacities. And so in light of that, I feel like I'm kind of coming back home. It's really an honor, it's a privilege to be invited back to Shepherd's Conference to speak on this particular topic. Now, someone recently referred to the millennium as 1,000 years of peace that Christians like to fight about. And unfortunately, many times that appears to be accurate. And because of all the debate that surrounds this issue, I thought I should just kind of let you know at the outset that this particular seminar, in relation to the others in this conference, promises to be a little bit more polemical than the others that you'll attend. But at the same time, I want to make the disclaimer at the outset that the differences that may end up existing between us over this issue do not make us any less brothers in Christ. And neither do they undermine the sweetness of the fellowship that we share as we stand together for the gospel. And yet at the same time, and I think this is important, at the same time, we need to be careful not to let the centrality of the gospel tempt us into a state of exegetical laziness or even what I like to think of as pious agnosticism when it comes to this issue of eschatology. See, most people would readily agree that eschatology is one of the more difficult areas of systematic theology. And see, what happens is, as a result of this, many Christians are self-proclaimed, sometimes even proud, agnostics when it comes to their view of the end times. And unfortunately, many of them seem to be content to remain in the dark when it comes to what God has revealed about the future. In fact, there was a time in my life where I fell into that category. I remember the very first time, in fact, that I set foot on this campus. It was January of 1995. I was looking into the possibility of attending the Master's Seminary. I had spent the previous year, full year, attending a Presbyterian church that was amillennial in its eschatology. My two closest friends at the time were amillennial and postmillennial, and I was something of a panmillennialist. You know what that is, right? I was something of a panmillennialist at the time, who was actually just trying to figure out where to go to seminary, whether I should go to Westminster or Masters. And I remember in this process sitting down in the office of Dr. Trevor Cragen, one of the theology professors here at the seminary, and I said to him, I said, look, I've never studied eschatology. And I don't really understand at all the difference between dispensationalism and covenant theology, but as a pastor in training, couldn't I just forget about all these controversial things and just focus on the important issues like the doctrines of grace? To which Dr. Cragen responded very simply, not if you want to proclaim the whole counsel of God. And that pretty much, for me, pretty much settled it. That day, I made up my mind that I was going to do whatever it took to become the kind of preacher. I was going to apply myself in whatever way was necessary to become the kind of preacher who was able to faithfully proclaim all of Scripture, not just those parts that came easily to me. God has revealed too much about this issue for us to be content with being agnostic. And so what I began to do, as what many of you perhaps have begun to do, I began to read a variety of different books and articles defending the various positions. And somewhere in the midst of that process early on, I came to realize that there were some key watershed passages that I needed to spend some time on, that I needed to exegete very carefully. And one of those passages was Revelation chapter 20. In fact, in his book, A Case for Amillennialism, Kim Riddlebarger refers to Revelation 20 as the most important biblical passage on the millennium. That very well may be true. That very well may be the case, because how you interpret Revelation chapter 20 will determine where you stand on the debate between premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. Now, as we come to the book of Revelation, I'm reminded of some old friends of mine from several years ago. They were watching the movie Jurassic Park with a couple of their daughters. Two of their daughters were very young daughters, and I've never seen the movie myself, but apparently there are some pretty intense scenes in it. these two little girls early on in the movie were so scared by these dinosaurs and this action and these intense scenes that they weren't sure if they wanted to watch the rest of the movie. They were very interested, but they were very fearful. And so what their parents did was they fast-forwarded the movie to the very end, and they showed their daughters the final scene. They showed their daughters that the main characters were okay. The main characters were alive and well. And then what they did is they rewound the movie, picked up where they'd left off. But see, the difference now was that the girls could make it through the difficult parts of the movie because they knew for sure that everything was going to turn out well in the end. Well, that is precisely what God has done in the book of Revelation. As he seeks to comfort and encourage the persecuted church, he gives the Apostle John a series of visions in which he, in effect, fast-forwards the tape to the very end, and he shows the church of Jesus Christ that he is triumphant. He is victorious. And see, knowing this, knowing the end from the beginning, knowing that Jesus Christ will ultimately conquer all that is evil, this is part of what enables the church to make it through those times of suffering and persecution. As John writes in Revelation 1:3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." The time is near, and this gives hope, this gives encouragement to the persecuted, suffering church. Now, in terms of the overall flow of the book of Revelation, as you know, there's disagreement over just about everything in one sense. There's widespread disagreement over chapters 6 through 18 in terms of what is being described and when it will take place. But at the same time, and this is helpful to realize this, generally speaking, there's a consensus that the second half of chapter 19 portrays the second coming of Christ. And then as we move into chapter 20 then, we find that the Apostle John continues describing the series of visions, and he begins to describe a period of time in which Satan will be bound and the saints will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. This is a very familiar passage, and this is a passage in which there is significant disagreement between premillennialism on one hand and amillennialism and postmillennialism on the other. Now, just to get a couple of definitions straight, premillennialism teaches that when Jesus returns at the point of his second coming, he will establish his kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years, and he will reign with his people. So the 1,000-year reign of Christ in Revelation 20 is future, and it will take place after the second coming. But see, in contrast, and I understand that I'm simplifying this, but in contrast, according to amillennialism and postmillennialism, the millennial reign of Christ is taking place right now, and the second coming will occur after the 1,000 years are completed. Now, there are certainly distinctions between amillennialism and postmillennialism in terms of how they view the nature of the kingdom. I suppose to simplify it, the amillennial says, what you see is what you get. Present age is the millennial kingdom, whereas the postmillennial says the present age is becoming the millennial kingdom, and as time goes on, the gospel will go forth with increasing success until much of the world, most of the world in fact, is converted to Christ. Well, see, those differences aside, the common denominator between them is that in terms of Revelation 20, that is that both views, both amillennialism and postmillennialism, see the 1,000-year reign of Christ as taking place in the present age, whereas the premillennialist sees the 1,000 years as referring to a period of time that is future after the second coming. That's the key distinction in terms of timing. And as we look at this pivotal chapter in the millennial debate, what I'd like to do this afternoon is to address five key questions, five exegetical questions that will determine which view is in fact taught in Revelation 20. And just to let you know exactly where I'm going with this, my purpose in raising these five questions is not only to clarify for you the crux of the debate, and in fact that itself should be very helpful, but also to make a compelling case for the premillennial view of Revelation 20. In fact, I'm going to argue that a careful study of Revelation 20 actually requires that we be premillennial in our eschatology. So again, five key questions. And the first one is, number one, is the timing of Satan's binding present or future? Is the timing of Satan's binding present or future? Now, here in verses 1 to 3, the main focus is what is often referred to as the binding of Satan, but at the same time, it's probably would be more accurate to refer to this as the incarceration or the imprisonment of Satan, because the emphasis in this passage is on the fact that Satan is locked in the abyss during the 1,000 years. Starting in verse 1, look at what John says. The Apostle John writes, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." Now, the primary question here in verses 1 to 3 is whether Satan is currently bound and locked in the abyss, or is this 1,000-year period of Satan's imprisonment yet future? Put simply, is the timing of Satan's binding present or future? Amillennialism, and for the most part, postmillennialism, says that the binding of Satan is a present reality. The millennium is now, whereas premillennialism says that it is future. It will take place after the return of Christ. And to cut right to the chase here, the primary reason that the binding of Satan couldn't possibly be a present reality is because Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, which I just read, this passage pictures a period of time in which Satan is completely cut off from having any kind of influence on earth whatsoever. As Wayne Grudem writes, the imagery of throwing Satan into a pit and shutting it, sealing it over him, gives a picture of total removal from influence on earth. In fact, think of it this way. If a vision were intended to teach that Satan was rendered completely inactive during the 1,000 years, how could this have been more clearly portrayed than what is said in verses 2 and 3? He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, it says. Sealed it over him, which means that he can't get out. That's what seals do. They keep things closed. And see, the reason that I say that Satan is completely cut off from the earth during the 1,000 years isn't simply because that's sort of the subjective impression that I get when I read the text. The reason is because during this time period, Satan is not only bound, but he is also locked specifically in the abyss. Look at verse 3. The angel threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him. This word abyss refers to a prison for evil spirits. And what's important to understand here is that the abyss is a real place in the spiritual realm. It is a spirit prison, and when evil spirits are incarcerated in the abyss, they are prevented from roaming free on the earth. And see, the reason we know this is because of how the abyss is described throughout the New Testament. In fact, you may remember over in Luke chapter 8, where Jesus encountered a demon-possessed man. Very fascinating passage. He's conversing with this legion of demons who are indwelling this man. They pleaded with Jesus, remember this? They pleaded with Jesus not to command them to depart into the abyss. Same word, same place, but rather to give them permission to enter a nearby herd of swine, which is exactly then what Jesus did, which then enabled the demons to enter the swine and drive it into the lake. And see, in Luke chapter 8, think about this. In Luke 8, the reason the demons wanted to depart into the swine rather than into the abyss isn't because they were so determined to get those swine, right? The reason is because being imprisoned in the abyss would have cut them off from having any kind of demonic influence here on earth, at least as long as they were in the abyss, whereas at least departure into the swine would allow them to continue to roam free and wreak havoc upon the earth. You see the same thing in Revelation chapter 9, where a multitude of demons are first released from the abyss before they're able to cause harm upon the earth. Or in Revelation 11, where the beast must first depart from the abyss before he's able to make war with the two witnesses on earth. In fact, you see the same thing right here in Revelation 20, down in verses 7 and 8. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, that is the abyss, and will come out of where? Come out of the abyss to deceive the nations. So think about it. During the 1,000 years, Satan is confined in this spirit prison called the abyss, and only when he is released, only when he comes out of the abyss, is he able to then return to earth and continue his work of deception. But as long as he is confined in this prison, his activity on earth is non-existent. It is eliminated. And so you put it together, the reason that verses 1 to 3 cannot be describing a present reality is because the New Testament, as we all know, makes it very clear that during the present age, Satan is very active here on earth. The classic verse, 1 Peter 5:8, says he prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That's simply not compatible with the view that says that Satan is currently locked in the abyss. In fact, listen to what else the New Testament says about the present-day activity of Satan. And to save time, I won't give you the scripture references. Most of these will be very familiar to you. And as I read these, just quickly, ask yourself the question, how could Satan possibly do these things in the present age if he were currently locked and sealed in the abyss? According to the New Testament, during the present age, Satan filled the heart of Ananias and influenced him to lie to the Holy Spirit. He sent a messenger to buffet the Apostle Paul. He thwarted Paul from traveling to Thessalonica. He snatches the gospel from unbelieving hearts. He tells lies. He holds unbelievers under his dominion. He tempts the children of God. He takes advantage of the children of God. He is called the God of this world several times. He blinds the minds of the unbelieving. He deceives believers just as he did with Eve. He disguises himself as an angel of light. He influences unbelievers to live lives of wickedness. He battles against the children of God. He deceives and entraps unbelievers. He holds unbelievers captive to do his will. He is the father of those who practice sin, and he deceives those who dwell upon the earth. As one premillennialist writes, if one accepts these scriptures as testifying to the fact that Satan has the power to tempt, to deceive, to blind, to buffet, to hinder, to work signs and lying wonders, and who is free like a raging lion to walk about seeking whom he may devour, how then can one hold that Satan is now bound? In the words of Charles Feinberg, one cannot have Satan bound and loose at the same time. The logic of language will not permit it. So the binding of Satan must be future, which then, of course, tells us that the millennial reign of Christ must be future as well. Now, before we move on to the second question, how do amillennialists and postmillennialists respond to this premillennial argument? Well, according to those who affirm the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 as a present reality, according to those who hold that position, the binding of Satan does not eliminate Satan's activities here on earth, but merely limits them to some extent. This is usually described as the limiting or restricting of Satan's power and influence, but again, not the elimination of it. As one amillennialist writes, Satan, though bound, still goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The chain with which he is bound is a long one, allowing him much freedom of movement. And see, one of the primary ways that they try to make a case for this is to say that during the 1,000 years, Satan, and this is important, what they say is that during the 1,000 years, Satan is bound in one respect and one respect only with regard to deceiving the nations. In other words, the binding of Satan keeps him from deceiving the nations, and yet at the same time, he is free at the same time to partake in any other activity here on earth. And to prove this, they point to the purpose clause in the middle of verse 3. Look at verse 3. The angel threw him into the abyss and shut it over him and sealed it over him. Why? For what purpose? So that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. So they say he's bound with one respect only to deceiving the nations, but he's free to do these other things. But see, the problem with this response is that this response falls short for at least two reasons. First of all, John's use of the purpose clause here in verse 3 does not preclude the possibility of other purposes or results of Satan's imprisonment. For example, and I'm borrowing this from Charles Powell, this illustration. Think of this. If a warden of a prison says that he's putting a given prisoner in specifically into solitary confinement so that he will no longer kill his fellow prisoners, there's your purpose clause, this obviously doesn't mean that this prisoner is still free to steal from the other prisoners and beat them up and do other such activities while he's in solitary. And see, the reason that you know that he's not free to steal, et cetera, from the other prisoners is because of the location of his confinement. He is in solitary confinement, and so he is completely cut off from the rest of the prison, completely cut off from the rest of the prisoners, even though the warden only stated a single purpose for putting him there. As one writer said, a purpose statement can only state why an action of imprisonment is taken, not the degree of restriction intended. Well, in the same way, in Revelation 20, the degree of Satan's restriction is determined not by the purpose clause alone, but also by the fact that he is imprisoned specifically in the abyss, which, as we talked about before, indicates absolute total confinement. Well, secondly, the second reason that the amillennial and postmillennial response on this binding of Satan falls short is that the New Testament teaches that Satan is, in fact, active and involved in deceiving the nations in the present age. In other words, saying that Satan is restricted during the present age only with regard to deceiving the nations is not only untrue, but it also doesn't get amillennialism off the hook, because the Bible teaches that Satan is indeed deceiving the nations during the present age. Among other places, you see this in 2 Corinthians 4:4, where Paul says, the god of this world, that is Satan, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. It's a very clear verse. 2 Corinthians 4:4, a very clear verse. A simple question I like to ask my amillennial friends is this: is Satan able to deceive unbelievers during the present age? If they say no, then I ask them about 2 Corinthians 4:4. And if they say yes, I ask them about Revelation 20, verse 3, because you can't have it both ways, right? Either he is able to deceive unbelievers, in which case Revelation 20 cannot be a present reality, or he is not able to deceive unbelievers, in which case 2 Corinthians 4:4 presents something of a dilemma, something of a problem. So all that to say is when an amillennialist points to the purpose clause in verse 3 as evidence that the binding of Satan restricts only only limits his activities on earth to a certain degree rather than eliminating them, I believe that the amillennialist has failed to make his argument, because he's failed to consider A, the location of Satan's imprisonment, and B, the fact that Satan is indeed deceiving the nations during the present age. As a sort of a footnote here, amillennialist William Hendrickson responds to this dilemma by saying that the inability of Satan to deceive during the thousand years is simply a matter of degree. Cornelius Venema makes a similar argument. It's only a matter of degree. Hendrickson, in his commentary, writes this: if during the present New Testament era the devil blinds the minds of unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 4:4, if that's true, that was even true more emphatically during the old dispensation. But see, the problem with Hendrickson's explanation is that Revelation 20, verse 3 does not say that Satan will deceive the nations less than he did in the past. It says that he will deceive the nations no longer. Therefore, the thousand years and the millennial reign of Christ must be future. Now, incidentally, I should mention I'm not going to have time to interact with every argument, so let me just say that I do fully realize, those of you who are well read on this issue, I realize that amillennials and postmillennials at this point will point to a handful of passages in the Gospels and in the New Testament which are said to prove that the binding of Satan in Revelation 20 took place during the earthly ministry of Christ, passages like Matthew 12:29, Luke 10:18. But let me just challenge you as an assignment to exegete those passages carefully in their own context, and then once you've done that, then compare what you find with a careful exegesis of Revelation 20 in its own context. In other words, don't read the meaning of one of those passages into the other. Don't presuppose what you're trying to discover. I think if you do that, what you'll find is that any connection that's made between Revelation 20 and these other passages not only superficial, but actually impossible in terms of actually equating the one with the other. Well, secondly, the second key question, again, we're looking at five of them this afternoon. Second key question, number two, is the nature of the first resurrection spiritual or physical? Is the nature of the first resurrection spiritual or physical? And when we talk about the first resurrection, we're referring to what the Apostle John describes in the last part of verse 4. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is what John then refers to at the end of verse 5 as, quote, the first resurrection. And see, at the end of verse 4, John says they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then the first part of verse 5, this is important, the first part of verse 5 is actually parenthetical. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. You could almost put that in parentheses. And then at the end of verse 5, John says this, referring back to the coming to life at the end of verse 4, this is the first resurrection. So during that same time period in which Satan is locked in the abyss, during the 1,000 years, John says a group of individuals will reign with Christ, but prior to that reign, they will come to life. They will be resurrected. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. And the question here is whether this resurrection is a spiritual resurrection or a physical resurrection. Amillennialism and postmillennialism say that the first resurrection is spiritual, whereas premillennialism says it is physical. See, according to the premillennial view, there are two physical resurrections in Revelation 20. There is the resurrection of the righteous prior to the millennial reign of Christ. That's the first resurrection in verses 4 to 6. And then there is the resurrection of the wicked after the millennial reign of Christ. That's the resurrection unto judgment in verses 11 through 15. In fact, you see these two resurrections referred to at the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. Look at the end of verse 4. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the resurrection of the righteous. Verse 5, the rest of the dead, who's that? That's the wicked, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. That's an allusion, at least, to the resurrection of the wicked. Two physical resurrections separated by 1,000 years. And so the premillennial view is that the first resurrection is a physical resurrection of the righteous at the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But see, in contrast, the amillennial and postmillennial view is that the first resurrection is not physical, but rather it is spiritual. And I wish we had time to go into all the different ways to explain this. There are different ways that they understand this, but perhaps the most common view among amills and postmills is that the first resurrection refers to the regeneration of the believer who is made alive in the spiritual realm and then reigns with Christ as he lives the Christian life. In other words, the first resurrection consists of those who were dead in their sins being made alive or resurrected in Christ. And to support their view, they would point to passages like John 5:25, Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 6, Colossians 2, verses 12 and 13, passages, and there are more, which refer to the regeneration of the believer with this kind of terminology, being made alive in the spiritual realm. And what I'd like to do is to suggest to you four reasons that the first resurrection, in fact, cannot refer to the resurrection of the believer. First of all, the word translated resurrection is used 42 times in the New Testament, and not once is it used to refer to regeneration. In fact, it's almost always used to refer to physical resurrection. That's the standard use of the word. Now, obviously, this argument is not absolutely conclusive, because I suppose it's possible that John is using this word in a unique way, and if that were the case, this would certainly be a fitting way to refer to the new birth. But the fact that it's never used to refer to regeneration does, I believe, place a heavy burden of proof on those who say that it's used this way in Revelation 20. Secondly, the regeneration view requires that the Greek word ezeson in verse 4, that's translated they came to life, it requires that this word be understood in a completely different sense than the same Greek word ezeson in verse 5. Now, ezeson is the aorist active indicative, third person plural of the Greek verb zao, to live, and the general consensus is that this is an ingressive aorist, which simply means not they lived, but they came to life, and the same form of the same word is used in verses 4 and 5. Ezeson, ezeson. They came to life, they came to life. As George Eldon Ladd writes, if ezeson in verse 4 designates spiritual life at conversion, as many amills and postmills say it does, then we are faced, he says, with the problem of the same word being used in the same context with two entirely different meanings with no indication whatsoever as to the change of meaning. And see, the premillennial view doesn't have this problem because according to the premillennialist, ezeson refers to a physical coming to life, a physical resurrection in both verses. Well, thirdly, and this is very significant, The grammar of this passage indicates that the group of individuals who are raised in the first resurrection, this entire group of individuals is raised at the beginning of the 1,000 years and reigns together with Christ for the entirety of the 1,000-year period. See, here at the end of verse 4, when John says they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, this for 1,000 years is what grammarians refer to as an accusative of extent of time. And what the accusative of time indicates is that all of those who reign with Christ do so for the entirety of the 1,000 years, however that 1,000 years is understood. And see, the reason that this is such a problem for those who believe that the first resurrection equals regeneration is that their view sees believers being regenerated throughout the 1,000-year period so that very few of them actually reign with Christ for the entire time. And in fact, many of them do not reign with Christ until start reigning with Christ until the 1,000 years is almost over. Now, if John had used a genitive of time, this wouldn't be a problem for the amillennial view, but as it stands, the accusative of time is a very significant problem because it tells us that whoever is raised in this first resurrection is raised at the beginning of the 1,000 years and reigns with Christ for the entire time, which is precisely what premillennialism teaches. In fact, I have yet to hear an amill or postmill response to this argument. I think it's very compelling. And then fourthly and lastly, and very simply, you don't need to know any Greek for this one. This is very clear and obvious in the English. According to the amillennial and postmillennial view that the first resurrection equals regeneration, according to that view, the individuals described in verse 4 are not regenerated by the Holy Spirit until after they are martyred for their faith in Christ. Did you catch that? According to that view, the individuals described in verse 4 are not regenerated by the Holy Spirit until after they're martyred for their faith in Christ. And so as Alva J. McLean writes, this view introduces the absurdity of having souls being regenerated after they've been beheaded for their faithfulness to Christ. See, when you read this passage in a very straightforward manner, it makes much better sense to see the first resurrection as a physical resurrection of the righteous who then reign with Christ for 1,000 years. This fits with the consistent use of the word resurrection in the New Testament, 41 out of 42 times. It sees the words, they came to life, as referring to the same kind of resurrection in verse 5 as it does in verse 4. It makes perfect sense of the terminology first resurrection, which obviously implies a second resurrection, the resurrection of the wicked. And it simply fits the context in which John sees those who were killed in the physical realm coming back to life in the physical realm. McLean writes, if the people involved were beheaded physically and then lived again, common sense would suggest that they received back the same category of life that had been lost, that is physical life. So I would suggest to you that a careful exegesis of this passage indicates the first resurrection is a physical resurrection, the premillennial view. Now, before we move on, what I'd like to do is address what appears to be the most common objection to the premillennial view of the first resurrection. And this really, as I've interacted with amillennials and postmillennials, this really appears to be the most significant obstacles for many amills and postmills when it comes to this idea of two resurrections separated by 1,000 years. And the simple objection here is that the premillennial view of the two resurrections is a direct contradiction, they say, of the biblical teaching of a single general resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked at the same time. And to support this idea, they would point to passages like John 5, verses 28 and 29, an hour is coming, in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Or Daniel 12:2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Or Acts 24, verse 15, there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. As postmillennialist Kenneth Gentry asks, why should we believe that the New Testament everywhere teaches a general, singular resurrection on the last day, only to discover later that there are actually two specific, distantly separated resurrections for different classes of people? So that's the objection. And my simple response to this objection is to say that these passages, John 5, Daniel 12, Acts 24, these passages do not preclude the possibility of two distinct resurrections separated by a period of time. In fact, if you read these passages carefully, you'll find that each of them speaks of two resurrections, a resurrection of the righteous, a resurrection of the wicked, and always in that order, same as Revelation 20. And at the same time, these passages neither state nor do they require that these two resurrections happen at the same time. See, what you find in Scripture is that sometimes later revelation clarifies that there's actually a gap of time which separates two events predicted in earlier revelation. Two events which initially, I'm sorry, I got a little distracted. Let me say that again. What you find in Scripture is that sometimes later revelation, so we're thinking in terms of the progress of revelation. The Bible didn't come to us at this all at the same time. There was progress, right? Sometimes what you find in Scripture is that later revelation clarifies that there is actually a gap of time which separates two events which are predicted in earlier revelation, two events which initially appeared as if they would occur at the same time. Does that make sense? Let me say it again. What you find in Scripture is that sometimes later revelation will clarify that there's actually a gap of time which separates two events predicted in earlier revelation, two events which initially appeared as if they would occur at the same time. For example, and this is a great example because it's one we're all very well aware of. For example, if you read about the coming of the Messiah in the Old Testament, apart from the light of the New Testament, okay? In other words, if you read it like the original recipients read it, you would find that there's no clear evidence in the Old Testament itself that there are two separate comings of Christ separated by a significant period of time. But see, once you have the later revelation of the New Testament, you realize that there are two separate comings and that there is a gap of time between them. In fact, it's interesting. Anthony Hokema, a well-known amillennialist, he described the two comings of Christ like this. In the New Testament, he says, what the Old Testament writers seem to depict as one movement must now be recognized as involving two. Well, see, the same thing is true of the future resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. In Revelation 20, we find that what earlier writers seemed to depict as one movement must now be recognized as involving two, the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked 1,000 years later. And at this point, I think the words of Wayne Grudem are very helpful. Grudem writes this. He says, all of these verses, referring to John 5, Daniel 12, Acts 24, all of these verses, in the absence of Revelation 20, might or might not be speaking of a single future time of resurrection. But with the explicit teaching of Revelation 20 about two resurrections, these verses must be understood to refer to the future certainty of a resurrection for each type of person without specifying that those resurrections will be separated in time. See, think of it this way. You're driving down, anyone here from Arizona? You're driving down the freeway in the middle of Arizona. You're in the middle of nowhere. No other cars on the road. That's why I asked how many people are from Arizona. I wanted to know how many people I'm going to alienate here in a moment. So you know, you're driving down wherever, right? You're out in the desert. You're driving down the freeway, middle of Arizona. No other cars on the road. There's desert on either side of you. And as you look way off into the distance, you see two mountains on the horizon. And you see the freeway going right down the middle of them. And as you look at this scene from a distance, these two mountains appear to be right next to each other, one on the left, one on the right. And yet, once you draw near, you find that the one on the right is actually a lot closer than the one on the left. In fact, as you drive past the one on the right, you find that there is 1,000 yards separating the two mountains. In other words, oh, you see where I'm going with this. You guys are quick, man. In other words, there's 1,000-yard gap between the two mountains that you couldn't see initially when you were looking at these mountains from a distance. Well, that's exactly what you find in the progress of Revelation when it comes to the future resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. Earlier in Scripture, you see a resurrection of life and a resurrection of judgment from a distance. From a distance, it appears initially that the two will occur at the same time. But once you come closer, once you come to Revelation 20, you realize that just as there was 1,000 yards separating the two mountains, so is there 1,000 years separating the two resurrections. It's the only way to harmonize all of what Scripture teaches about the subject of the future resurrection, and that's what we must do in systematic theology, is harmonize all of it. So the first resurrection is physical and therefore makes a compelling argument for premillennialism. Thirdly, the third key exegetical question is number 3, is the duration of the 1,000 years symbolic or literal? Is the duration of the 1,000 years symbolic or literal? In other words, when the Apostle John describes the binding of Satan and the reign of Christ as taking place during 1,000 years, the question is, does this refer to a literal 1,000 years, or is this number intended to be understood symbolically? And the reason, of course, that this is such a significant question is that if the 1,000 years are literal, then it couldn't refer to the present age like amillennialism says it does, because the present age is nearly 2,000 years and counting. And so for this reason, amillennialists and postmillennials generally say that in keeping with the symbolic nature of the book itself, the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 should be understood symbolically. And if I can borrow their own words, they say that the 1,000 years refer to, quote, a long period of time, a great epoch in human history, an indefinitely long time, a vast undefined period of time, a long period, an indefinite period, a complete period, a very long period of indeterminate length, an indefinite period of time, an ideal time, an extended but indefinite period of time, a long period of time, the exact extent of which is unknown, a complete period of time, the length of which is known only by God. You can see some overlap with some of these. An indefinitely long period of time, a complete perfect number of years, a definitely limited period, the complete time that God has determined, completeness, a period of fullness, or a great and full period of time. And I suppose if you just wanted to make all of this simpler, you could just say that if you wanted to boil it down, most of these explanations fall into one of two categories. The 1,000 years refers either to an indefinitely long period of time or to a complete period of time determined by God and known only by Him. That's the view of those who say that the 1,000 years is symbolic. And the main argument for this view is that the book of Revelation is full of symbolism in general and full of symbolic numbers in particular. As one amillennialist writes, since symbolism is used extensively throughout the apocalypse, and numbers are used in a non-literal sense frequently, it would be superficial to insist that the number 1,000 be taken literally in this context. That's the symbolic view of amillennialism and postmillennialism. Well, in contrast, even though there are some exceptions, most premillennialists hold to the view that the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 is literal. That is, it refers to a literal 1,000 years. And as someone who takes the literal view, let me just say that the appeal that amillennials and postmillennials make or often make to the symbolic nature of Revelation as an argument for their view, I believe that appeal, that argument really is very overly simplistic. First of all, the vast majority, and I don't have time, of course, to go through these, but the vast majority, about 95% according to my calculations, the vast majority of the 254 numbers in the book of Revelation are intended to be understood literally. Secondly, anytime you find a number with a time indicator in the book of Revelation, such as days, months, years, anytime you find a number with a time indicator in Revelation, there's nothing in the context that indicates that it's symbolic. And then thirdly, I would argue that nowhere in Scripture, not even 2 Peter 3 verse 8, is 1,000 years used as a symbolic designation. So you can't just say that there's a lot of symbolism in Revelation, so the 1,000 years must be symbolic. That's overly simplistic. You have to provide a compelling reason why it's symbolic. As Bernard Ramm wrote in his book, Protestant Biblical Interpretation, whenever we read a book, an essay or a poem, we presume the literal sense in the document until the nature of the literature may force us to another level. This is the only conceivable method of beginning or commencing to understand the literature of all kinds. And see, I would argue that not only is this the only conceivable approach, but it also reflects the reality that symbolic language is a departure from the literal and not vice versa. See, ultimately, I would argue that in order to determine that the language in a given passage is symbolic. It's intended to be taken symbolically. You have to ask, you have to begin, let's just say it that way. You have to begin by asking three questions. First of all, does it possess a degree of absurdity when taken literally? See, the literal meaning of symbolic language causes the interpreter to scratch his head and say, but how can this be? In other words, there's something inherent in symbolic language that compels the interpreter to seek something other than a literal meaning. And that something could be described as a degree of absurdity that is found in the literal understanding of the language. For example, just a real simple one, Isaiah 55:12, when God says all the trees of the field will clap their hands, there's certainly a degree of absurdity when this verse is taken literally, because literal trees do not have literal hands. First question, does it possess a degree of absurdity when taken literally? Secondly, does it possess a degree of clarity when taken symbolically? And see, the reason that this is such an appropriate question is because symbolic language effectively communicates what it symbolizes. That's the whole purpose. And so once you conclude that the literal meaning of the language is absurd and therefore should be abandoned, a symbolic interpretation of the language should yield some degree of clarity. For example, let's go back to Isaiah 55:12. The trees of the field clapping their hands does indeed possess a degree of clarity when we understand it symbolically, because it effectively communicates in that context that Israel's return from exile will be a time of great rejoicing. There'll be such joy that even the trees will be clapping, even the trees will be rejoicing. Does it possess a degree of clarity when taken symbolically? And then thirdly, the third question, does it fall into an established category of symbolic language? See, as Walt Kaiser writes, figures of speech are legitimate departures from the normal use of words for specific purposes, for special purposes. Thus, Kaiser writes, they are limited in number and can be described, named, and defined in accordance with known examples. And so you can't just proclaim that something's symbolic. You have to be able to identify what kind of symbol you're dealing with. For example, the trees clapping their hands is an obvious use of personification, which clearly is a legitimate category of symbolic language. So symbolic language possesses a degree of absurdity when taken literally, a degree of clarity when taken symbolically, and it falls into an established category of symbolic language. And see, I would argue that if you set aside the simplistic approach of saying that Revelation is symbolic, therefore the thousand years must be symbolic, if you really think through this issue carefully, you'll find that the symbolic view of the thousand years in Revelation 20 falls short with all three questions. First of all, there's nothing absurd about the literal interpretation of the thousand years. There's nothing about it that compels the interpreter to seek a meaning other than the literal. There's nothing about it that causes him to scratch his head and say, but how can this be? In fact, there's nothing even slightly nonsensical or impossible about the literal meaning of the six uses of the thousand years in Revelation 20. Think of it this way. If God had wanted to communicate that the reign of Christ would last for a thousand literal years, how else could he have done it? What should he have said to have made that clear? Well, secondly, there's no degree of clarity when the thousand years are taken symbolically. In fact, when you read the explanations of some of those who take the symbolic view, that's when you start scratching your head in confusion. For example, postmillennialist B.B. Warfield writes this about the thousand years in Revelation 20, and I have the utmost respect and gratitude for how God used B.B. Warfield in the history of the church, but I'm a little perplexed by his explanation here. He writes this about the thousand years in Revelation 20. He says, the sacred number 7, in combination with the equally sacred number 3, forms the number of holy perfection, and when this 10 is cubed into 1,000, the seer, John, has said all that he could say to convey to our minds the idea of absolute completeness. So he said all that he could say. It's just a little clearer to him than it is to me, because my question is this, what would lead, if you come to the thousand years in Revelation 20, and again, I want to ask some questions, and I'm not trying to irritate, I'm really just trying to really highlight what I think is the shortcoming of this view, okay? So, but my question is, when you see the thousand years, what would lead the interpreter to see these particular math equations behind the number 1,000, right? In other words, what would lead him to add 3 plus 7 to equal 10 rather than 2 plus 8? Or if I said, no, I think it's 6 plus 4, well, who's right? Who's wrong, right? I mean, and then what would lead them to cube 10 to get to 1,000? Why not 10 squared or 10 to the fourth power? And then on top of that is bottom line explanation. What exactly is absolute completeness? See what I mean? What is over and over again, amillennialists and postmillennialists say that the 1,000 years refers to completeness or a complete period of time. But if you step back and you're trying to understand, you ask the question, what exactly does that mean? What would constitute an incomplete period of time, and how is that different from a complete period of time? What exactly is being communicated by the words 1,000 years according to the symbolic view? I would argue, again, there's no degree of clarity when the 1,000 years are taken symbolically. And then thirdly, the third question, you remember, thirdly, that the symbolic use of the 1,000 years doesn't appear to fall into any clear category of symbolic language. The closest I've come in my reading and in my interaction with people who disagree with me on this issue, in my reading, the closest I came to someone who had what I thought was at least a reasonable explanation was postmillennialist David Shilton, where he compared the use of 1,000 years in Revelation 20 to the statement, I've told you a million times. And that's, of course, what we would refer to as the figure of speech known as hyperbole, right? It's an obvious exaggeration to communicate a very high number. Parents are very good at hyperbole when they're correcting their children about how many times they did or didn't do something. But see, the problem, and when you hear that, you go, okay, it makes sense. But the problem, think about it a little more carefully, the problem is that John's use of 1,000 years cannot possibly be understood as hyperbole, as an exaggeration, if it's being used to a time period that's nearly 2,000 years long. I mean, to put it very simply, 1,000 is not an exaggeration of the number 2,000. This is not hyperbole like the statement I've told you a million times. So I would argue that there's no compelling reason in the context, the immediate context, to interpret the 1,000 years as being anything other than literal. And then in addition, let me just make this final point before we move on to number 4. In addition, what you find in Revelation 20 is that when the Apostle John does want to express an indefinite number of something, again, the symbolic view says 1,000 is used to express an indefinite number. When the Apostle John does want to express an indefinite number of something, he does so not by naming specific number like 1,000 years, but rather by using expressions like for a short time, verse 3, or the number of them is like the sand of the seashore, verse 8. And so John's use of the specific number 1,000 in contrast to these kinds of indefinite expressions and phrases for time and numbers only strengthens the argument, I believe, that the 1,000 years should be understood literally. Well, fourthly, number 4, is the location of the millennial reign, heaven or earth? And I must confess that this question in particular is especially difficult to cover in a brief amount of time because it involves so many foundational issues that are hermeneutical and theological in nature. Let me just point out that in contrast to the amillennialists and postmillennialists, the premillennialist believes that Jesus himself will literally and physically reign upon the earth with the saints for 1,000 years. And for the most part, I'm going to let you study this one on your own. I had to just kind of figure out how I'm going to cut back somewhere. But at the same time, let me just give you an abbreviated defense of why I believe that the location of the millennial reign of Christ is here on earth. First of all, an earthly reign of Christ is precisely what is promised throughout the Old Testament. I understand that that's a sweeping statement. I wish I had another hour to prove that to you. But an earthly reign of Christ is precisely what is promised throughout the Old Testament. I could give you numerous passages to try to prove that to you. You can look, for example, at a passage like Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Now, secondly, Revelation 5:10 looks ahead to that time when the saints will reign with Christ, and it says that, quote, they will reign upon the earth. Now, thirdly, in Revelation 20, verse 9, the saints who reign with Christ for 1,000 years are said to be, quote, on the broad plain of the earth. And then fourthly, Revelation 19 and 20 teaches that Jesus will return to this earth where he will then reign for 1,000 years, which obviously puts the location of his millennial reign right here on earth. And I say that realizing that this last argument is actually the very issue in question, isn't it? But it also ends up being a good segue then into the fifth and final exegetical question that I want to consider with you this afternoon, and that is number five. Number five is the chronology of Revelation 19 and 20, recapitulatory or sequential? Is the chronology of Revelation 19 and 20 recapitulatory or sequential? And see, the question here concerns the temporal relationship between the events in Revelation 19 and the events in Revelation 20. The premillennialist takes the sequential view, which means that the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 is seen as following the events described in the second half of Revelation 19. In other words, the second coming of Christ in chapter 19 is then followed by the 1,000-year reign of Christ in chapter 20. That there is a chronological sequence between the two chapters. That's the sequential view. In contrast, the amillennialist and postmillennialist usually take what is known as the recapitulation view, which says that Revelation 20, verse 1, recapitulates and takes the reader back to the beginning of the New Testament era so that the 1,000 years in chapter 20 is not future, but rather present. 1,000 years is the present age, which extends from the first coming of Christ to his second coming. That's the recapitulation view. And to help you understand the significance of this question, I'd like to quote the words of amillennialist Anthony Hokeman in his book, The Bible and the Future. Hokeman writes this. He says, if one thinks of Revelation 20 as setting forth what follows chronologically after what has been described in chapter 19, one would indeed conclude that the millennium of Revelation 20 will come after the return of Christ. Right? In other words, if I can just put it this way, amillennialism is absolutely dependent on seeing a chronological break between chapter 19 and chapter 20, because if the events of chapter 20 follow the events of chapter 19, Revelation does indeed teach premillennialism. End of story, debate over. And to give you a little history here, back in 1940, William Hendrickson released a commentary on the book of Revelation known as the title is More Than Conquerors. In this commentary, Hendrickson popularized a view of the book of Revelation that's often known as progressive parallelism. According to this view, progressive parallelism, the book of Revelation consists of a series of seven sections which run parallel to one another, each section starting back at the beginning of the present age and then extending from the first coming of Christ to the time of his second coming. These seven sections are chapters 1 to 3, 4 to 7, 8 through 11, 12 to 14, 15 and 16, 17 to 19, you can see the chronological break there that's so crucial to his view, and 20 to 22. Each of these seven sections, it is said, span from the first coming of Christ to the time of the second coming. And even though there are, of course, several variations of this view, many amillennials and postmillennials adopt this same basic approach of recapitulation, and with very few exceptions, all of them, and this is the important part, all of them believe that Revelation 20, verse 1, recapitulates and takes the reader back to the beginning of the present age. They believe in recapitulation when it comes to Revelation 20. The only exception would be those few postmillennials who don't see chapter 19 as referring to the second coming. They'd be a minority position for sure. But see, in contrast to this somewhat convoluted view of Revelation, there are several compelling reasons to adopt the sequential view. That is, to see the events of chapter 20 as following after the events of chapter 19. Let me just give those to you. First of all, the introduction to chapter 20. Put simply, there's nothing in chapter 20, verse 1, which indicates a chronological break between the two chapters. John simply introduces the next vision in a series of visions with the words, "And I saw," just like he does throughout the book of Revelation. In fact, 32 times to be exact. And so the most natural way to read this part of Revelation is to see a sequential relationship between chapters 19 and 20. Christ returns to earth, chapter 19, and then he reigns for 1,000 years, chapter 20. So that's the introduction to chapter 20. Secondly, the overall context of Revelation 12 through 20. See, the overall flow of thought in Revelation 12 through 20 points to a chronological relationship between chapter 19 and chapter 20. And really, it all starts back in Revelation 12, verse 9, where Satan is cast down to the earth and he begins to persecute the saints and deceive the world. But see, in order to carry out this deception, Satan enlists the help of the beast and the false prophet, and the three members of this unholy trinity are successful in their attempts to deceive, but eventually they are defeated by Christ, who returns to this earth, conquers them, and casts them into the lake of fire in a series of visions in chapters 19 and 20. But see, at the end of chapter 19, only two-thirds of this unholy trinity, only the beast and the false prophet at that point, have been defeated and cast into the lake of fire. And so, when you get to the end of Revelation 19, the question then, of course, is what about Satan? What will now happen to the devil? And that is precisely the question that is answered starting in the very next verse. It points to a sequence right there in chapter 20, verse 1. See, in verses 1 to 6, what happened to Satan? Or what will happen to Satan? Satan is bound and locked in the abyss during the thousand-year reign of Christ. In verses 7 to 9, he's released for a short time, then defeated by fire from heaven. And in verse 10, he is, quote, thrown, listen to this, into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. Which, by the way, implies that they were already there. That fits perfectly with the sequential view and not so well with the amillennial view. And the point is this, that the fate of Satan, the remaining one-third of this unholy trinity, is exactly what the reader would be waiting for and expecting at the beginning of Revelation 20. As premillennialist Harold Honer writes, Revelation 20, verses 1 to 10, serves as the final piece of the puzzle in the defeat and ultimate punishment of the utmost enemy of Christ and his saints. Therefore, Honer says, in order to make sense of the culminating victory of Christ and conclusive defeat of Satan, Revelation 20, verses 1 to 10, is a logical and chronological necessity to chapters 12 to 19, the overall context of Revelation 12 through 20. Thirdly, and by the way, those of you who are wondering, what about the arguments for recapitulation? I'm going to look at two of them at the very end here in a few minutes. But thirdly, arguments for the sequential view, thirdly, the use of the words any longer in chapter 20, verse 3. See, when the Apostle John says in verse 3 that Satan was locked in the abyss to keep him from deceiving the nations, quote, any longer, these words any longer indicate an interruption of something that was already taking place. In other words, Satan must have been engaged in this very kind of deception just prior to being bound and locked in the abyss. And so when you read through Revelation 12 through 19, and over, it refers to the deception of the world, the deception of the nations, and then in chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, it says, Satan was finally bound and locked in the abyss to keep him from deceiving the nations any longer. This points to a chronological relationship in which the events of chapter 20 follow after the events of chapters 12 through 19. You know, it's kind of like this. The dog barked at the cat. The dog barked at the cat. The dog kept barking at the cat. Then a man locked the dog in the garage so that it would not bark at the cat any longer. See, in that scenario, there's a sequential relationship between those sentences indicated by these repeated references to the barking, followed by this statement that the dog would not bark any longer. And that's what we see in Revelation chapters 12 through 20 with Satan deceiving the nations. He deceives the nations, deceives the nations, deceives the nations. Something happens so that he deceives the nations no longer. It points to chronology, points to sequence. Fourthly, quite simply, the content of Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6. Why do I believe in the sequential view? Why do I reject the recapitulation view? Because of the content of Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6. And I'm obviously coming full circle on this one, but the simple reality is that it's impossible to reconcile the contents of verses 1 to 6 with the present age. In other words, as I come to this and I say, well, is this coming back to the present age? I look and I compare and I say, it can't be reconciled with the present age. It can't refer to the present age. Now, of course, we've talked about this earlier. Satan is not currently bound and locked in the abyss. New Testament makes that clear. First resurrection must be physical and therefore has not yet taken place. And the thousand years are best understood as being literal and therefore cannot refer to the present age, can't refer to the current era. And so the simple reality is that Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6 itself will not allow for recapitulation, which sees verse 1 as taking the reader back to the beginning of the present age. It's very compelling. And then fifthly, and this is very significant, the absence of compelling objections. The fifth reason to adopt the sequential view is the absence of compelling objections. There's simply no compelling reason to abandon the sequential view. There's no compelling reason in the context of Revelation 20 to see this chapter as anything but following sequentially after the events of chapter 19. And this is a very significant point because you can't just say that Revelation 20 verse 1 recapitulates because this fits with your theological system, right? You can't just say, I have a way, this fit. You can't just say that. You have to provide evidence that it does so, right? You have to provide evidence for recapitulation, and I would argue that this evidence must be both clear and compelling. In other words, your working assumption as an interpreter must be that the events described in Revelation happen chronologically unless there is a clear and compelling reason to see recapitulation. Otherwise, the book of Revelation is absolute chaos, and good luck preaching through it. So what are then the main objections to the sequential view? I just said there's an absence of compelling objections. What are the objections? What are the clear and compelling reasons that amillennialists and postmillennialists would point to for departing from a sequential chronology when it comes to Revelation 19 and 20? Well, there are several of them, but for the sake of time, I want to focus briefly on what appear to be the two most common arguments. First of all, the existence of the unbelieving nations in the millennial kingdom. And the amillennial objection here is this. If Revelation 19 and 20 presents a sequence of events, and all the nations are destroyed at the end of chapter 19, where do the unbelieving nations come from in chapter 20, verse 8, where it says that Satan will deceive these nations at the end of the 1,000 years? In other words, at the time of the second coming, at the end of chapter 19, if every unbeliever is destroyed and every believer is glorified, then where do these unbelievers come from in Revelation 20? Because unbelievers won't exist and glorified believers can't produce offspring. That's the objection. Well, just briefly, there are two different ways that premillennialists have answered this objection. First of all, some premillennialists would say that most but not all believers are destroyed at the end of chapter 19, and therefore the nations arise from these unglorified survivors of the battle. I personally think that's the much more difficult view to sustain exegetically, but that's the primary view of those pre-mills who believe in a post-tribulational rapture. Well, then second way that pre-mills have responded to this objection, and this is obviously where I'm at, other premillennialists would say that the nations will arise from the offspring of non-glorified saints who originally enter the millennial kingdom. And this view, of course, would be more common among those who believe in a pre or even a mid-tribulational rapture. And the idea is this. The church is raptured sometime prior to the second coming in Revelation 19. I'm just saying sometime to allow for different views there. And then those who are saved between the rapture and the second coming enter the millennial kingdom in non-glorified bodies, and they then produce offspring, which ultimately gives rise to the nations that will rebel against Christ at the end of the 1,000 years. Now, as a footnote on this issue, when I hear amillennialists object to this idea of glorified and non-glorified people existing in the millennial kingdom, when they object to it because it just sounds absurd to them, have you heard that objection? Wait a minute, glorified people can't exist next to unglorified people? When I hear that, I have to wonder what they think of the risen and glorified Christ eating fish with the non-glorified disciples in Luke 24. So that's a brief response to this objection. Secondly, and this is a very common argument. Secondly, the second most common objection to the sequential view is an important one because it's simultaneously an argument in favor of the recapitulation view. And that is this. That is the parallel between Revelation 12 and Revelation 20. And more specifically, the casting down of Satan in Revelation 12 verses 7 through 12 and the casting down of Satan in Revelation 20 verses 1 through 6. According to the recapitulation view, these two passages clearly refer to the same event, albeit in different ways, which indicates that chapter 20, just like chapter 12, must take the reader back to the beginning of the present age. In fact, just briefly, turn for a moment to Revelation 12. I want you to be able to at least see this passage. I'm going to read it quickly for the sake of time. In Revelation 12, this is very important. Just about every amillennialist or postmillennialist who argues for recapitulation is going to point to this parallel. The Apostle John in Revelation 12 is describing a heavenly battle between the angels and Satan. And starting in verse 7, he writes this, Revelation 12, 7 to 12. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, he's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Now, what the amillennialist does is he points to a number of parallels between this passage in Revelation 20 and what we find later in Revelation 20. In fact, if you take a look at page 202 of his book, A Case for Amillennialism, Kim Riddlebarger, who's one of the, primary spokesman for amillennialism today, A Case for Amillennialism, and on page 202, Riddlebarger sets up a chart. See, we're not the only ones with charts, okay? He sets up a chart with Revelation 12 on one side and Revelation 20 on the other. And in this chart, he lists out across from each other what he refers to as obvious parallels between the two passages, parallels which are said to prove that both passages are describing the same events in the present age. Now, what are some of those parallels? Well, both chapters describe a heavenly scene. Both chapters describe an angelic battle with Satan. Both chapters refer to Satan as the dragon and the ancient serpent. Both chapters, this is key, refer to Satan being cast down, same word in the Greek. And both chapters refer to Satan's short period of time. More specifically, Revelation 12:12 says that Satan's time is short. Revelation 20, verse 3 refers to him being released for a short time. According to Riddlebarger, these kinds of parallels are, quote, a serious blow to all forms of premillennialism. But see, the problem is this. In making this argument, what the amillennialist has done is focused on what I believe are superficial points of continuity between the two passages, to the virtual exclusion of specific points of discontinuity, which, if they're taken into account, would be understood as making it impossible for these two passages to describe the same two events. I mean, think of it this way. Just to give you a real practical example, think of it this way. If you were to read two separate newspaper articles, one, which described how President Obama flew on Air Force One from Washington, D.C. to London, where he spent 2 days giving a number of public speeches and public appearances. And then you read a subsequent newspaper article in which described President Obama, how he flew on Air Force One from London to Hawaii, where he spent 3 weeks vacationing with his family out of the public eye. You wouldn't look at these two articles and say, oh, they must be referring to the same flight. After all, both articles refer to A, how President Obama, B, flew across the ocean, C, on Air Force One, right? So you wouldn't do that, because when you take a closer look at these two articles, you realize that the point of departure is different, the destination is different, and the substance of the trip is different, so this couldn't be the same flight across the ocean on Air Force One, despite those superficial points of continuity. President Obama flew across the ocean on Air Force One. Well, that's precisely what we find when we compare the casting down of Satan in Revelation 12 and the casting down of Satan in Revelation 20. There are critical differences between the two passages which are incompatible with each other and therefore which preclude the possibility that they refer to the same casting down. Now, what are those points of incompatibility? Well, briefly, there are three major ones, and they're not difficult to see in the text. In fact, they can actually be seen very clearly in Riddlebarger's chart. And in fairness to Riddlebarger, he's actually borrowing the chart from G.K. Beale's commentary on Revelation. But first of all, now listen to this. First of all, in Revelation 12, Satan is cast down from heaven to earth. But in Revelation 20, he's cast down from earth into the abyss. Did you catch that? So from heaven to earth and from earth to the abyss. So unless you are prepared to equate the abyss with the earth, this cannot be the same casting down of Satan. In other words, in Revelation 12, Satan is on the earth. In Revelation 20, he is in the abyss, but you can't be both places at the same time, so the two chapters cannot be describing the same period of time. And this alone creates significant problems for the recapitulation view. And I think where the discussion breaks down on the amillennial side of the issue is that not enough attention is given to the abyss in the study of Revelation 20. In fact, as a side note, I recently listened to a well-known amillennialist preach a sermon on the binding of Satan in Revelation 20, and except for when he read the passage at the beginning of the sermon, not once did he even mention the abyss, much less discuss the significance of it. But that's where Satan is imprisoned. That's where he is incarcerated. He's in there. He's sealed. We have to study the abyss. We have to understand. It's impossible, I would argue, to equate the abyss with the earth or to say that Satan can be at both places at once. Secondly, the second major difference is that the expulsion of Satan from heaven in Revelation 12 has the exact opposite outcome than the casting of Satan into the abyss in Revelation 20. See, when Satan is cast down to the earth in chapter 12, this results in increased deception of unbelievers. In fact, the one who is cast down is then described in Revelation 12:9 in that very passage as the one who, quote, deceives the whole world. And then you see that deception as the book of Revelation continues. For example, in Revelation 13, verse 14, where Satan uses the false prophet to, quote, deceive those who dwell on the earth. But see, when Satan is cast into the abyss in chapter 20, the casting down prevents him from deceiving the nations. He deceives the nations no longer, it says in verse 3. So in chapter 12, listen to this, in chapter 12, Satan is cast down to the earth and deceives the whole world. In chapter 20, he's cast into the abyss and deceives the nations no longer. Completely incompatible, not even close. And then thirdly and finally, there's this whole issue of the short amount of time that's given to Satan in both passages. In Revelation 12:12, at the very end of the verse, it says that Satan has been cast down to the earth, quote, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And then over in Revelation 20, verse 3, it says, after Satan is locked in the abyss for 1,000 years, quote, he must be released for a short time. So there's the parallel. It's pretty obvious, right? Short time, short time. But the problem is that, and you can chart this out on your own, you can try to explain it any way you want, but the problem is that the chronology simply doesn't line up. It doesn't line up. In Revelation 12, listen to this. In Revelation 12, Satan is cast down to earth for a short time. But in Revelation 20, he is cast into the abyss for a long time, 1,000 years, and then he is released for a short time. So if the recapitulation view is correct, the short time in Revelation 12 begins at the same point as the long time in Revelation 20, the 1,000 years, which is then followed by a short time. That's absolutely required by the end of Revelation 12:12. If you take that view, so to put it simply, the supposed parallel between the short time in Revelation 20 and the short time in Revelation 12 and the short time in Revelation 20 is hardly a serious blow to all forms of premillennialism. And as I appear to have only a short time, let me summarize this by saying this. I don't have great wrath, I just have a short time. I'm not happy about it, but I'm not angry. To summarize, what I'm submitting to you is that the timing of Satan's binding is future. The nature of the first resurrection is physical. The duration of the 1,000 years is literal. The location of the millennial reign is earth. The chronology of Revelation 19 and 20 is sequential, and therefore the eschatology of Revelation 20 is premillennial. Amen. 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 And I'll let that be amen to our prayer as well. You guys are late for lunch.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio, or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.